Thanks, Dave. It's a privilege and an honor for me to be here. Let me just give you a little bit of my background. I came to Christ just before the beginning of my sophomore year. I was in the Navy full scholarship ROTC program at the University of Oklahoma. That means a full scholarship. That means a full ride. And, of course, I had obligated service to do on graduation. I graduated during the Korean War. And so went immediately to the Far East. In that first deployment, I discovered that I did not have the wherewithal to live the Christian life by myself on a ship with no chaplains and, to my knowledge, no other Christians. We came back to San Diego during my senior midshipman cruise the year and a half before. I had learned of a Christian meeting for servicemen, but it was mostly for enlisted personnel. So in the pride of my officer rank, I put on my civilian clothes and went to this meeting. And lo and behold, there was another officer there, but he was in uniform. And so I said to myself, he's either looking for something like I am or else he has it. And so after the meeting, I managed to meet him, and he had come in contact with the navigators about 6 months before. And so he sat me down that night, and he gave me the seven disciplines that the navigators in those days were supposed to practice every day, and I won't go into those. But, you know, some of them, quiet time, scripture memorization, Bible study, evangelism, etc. And they just went right over my head because I had no basis for absorbing that information. But in the gracious providence of God, the next week, his ship sent him to a sonar school, and we call them in the Navy a seminar, and civilians would say a seminar. We call them schools. My ship sent me to a radar school, and we were in adjacent classrooms at the naval base, and so we met again. And this time he said, I'm going to a navigator Bible study. Would you like to go with me? And I was, you know, two or three days on TDY and had nothing else to do, so I thought, okay, sure. If you know anything about the Korean War, you know that it was fought by two groups of people, generally speaking. There were the World War II reservists who had stayed in the reserves after World War II, thinking that they'd never be called to active duty again. Surprise, 5 years later, they were recalled to active duty. And so a number of them were involved. And then the other more or less half were kids like us, for enlisted men, 18, 19-year-olds, and for the officers, 22 to 25 years of age. So I went to this meeting, and about half of the men in the group were the World War II veterans. And they were spiritual giants, and I was blown away. And I thought, this is where I belong. This is what I'm looking for. And so that was how I came in contact with the navigators. Now, I am what's called I have coined this expression myself, a navigator foster child. You know, a foster child gets passed from home to home. I got passed from navigator rep to navigator rep by the U.S. Navy because we were never in one place very long. So I was discipled by Glenn Solem, who is now with the Lord, probably his name you never heard of, by Leroy Himes, who I'm sure you've heard of, and Bob Boardman, whom I know you've heard of. So that's my background. I got out of the Navy, stayed in San Diego, was involved with the NAVs there, mostly to raw recruits from the Navy Basic Training Center in the Marine Corps Recruit Depot. And after about 19 or 20 months of that, I was invited to come here to be a staff trainee with the idea of becoming a navigator staff. After a year here, I was asked to actually make a transition to navigator administration. Somehow, Jim Downing and Lauren Sani concluded that I had some administrative abilities, and so they asked me to just make a sort of a horizontal shift from the ministry prospects, which I'd anticipated, to being in administration. And I served in that for almost 40 years. Part of that time, I served in Europe, and during that time, I did have a sort of an incidental ministry with airman at Soesterberg Air Base, that's in Holland, and can't even think of the name, right? Ramstein, those places like that down in Germany. That was ended in 1962. So next year will have been 50 years since I've had any contact with the military ministry. So it's great to renew the contact and to be back with you guys. This badge says collegiate. Now, that sounds like I've been in the collegiate ministry for a long time, actually since 1997, when the then collegiate director invited me to come with the collegiate ministry. And I said, I can't play basketball at midnight with these students. And he said, we don't want you to do that. We want you to be a Bible teacher and a father figure. I thought, okay, I can do that. And so I've been with the collegiates since then. Years ago, Leroy Imes developed a grid, and the horizontal grid is very simple. In fact, you probably know this. He called it Know, Be, Do. And then down the left column was the steps from basic follow-up and discipling and equipping and so forth. And in each stage, things that a person should know, the person he should be, and what he should be trained to do. Dave is involved with staff training. That's the do. My particular contribution is in the B part, the developing of Christian character, teaching how one grows in spiritual transformation and these kinds of things. And so basically that's what Dave has asked me to address in this time with you. And all of you, I suppose most of you have been in the military, and so we all understand the concept of authority. And I'm a man under authority, under Dave at this point, and so he's asked me to speak on grace for leadership, and I said, aye, sir, and I will do that. And so that's what we want to get into this afternoon. In order for us to understand grace, we have to understand some basic concepts, and I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. I'm sure that verse 12 is a familiar one to you. I don't know if the remainder of that chapter is as familiar. But Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And I think all of our translations have a long dash after the word sin, indicating that Paul has stopped, you might say, in mid-sentence and digressed some. And then he picks it up again, and the digression is an important digression, but we're going to skip that and go immediately to verses 18 and 19. As Paul picks up his thought, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In order for us to understand, I'm going to get my notes out here so I can copy it. I'd just like to go back to a basic truth, which we probably all assume, but we never think about very much. That is, if we have God up here, and God relates to humanity only through two people, Adam and Christ. This is the only way God relates. He relates to us either through Adam or through Christ. As one of the old Puritans so quaintly put it, there are only two men that stand before God, and all of humanity hangs on the belt of either one of them. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And this is what Paul is getting at in verse 12 here, when he says, sin came into the world through the one man, Adam, And through sin, death spread to all because we've all sinned in Adam. That is, Paul is not talking about our individual sin, but he's talking about our identification with Adam and the fact that Adam's sin is imputed or charged to all of us, and so we experience the guilt and the consequences of that. That's why David could say in Psalm 51:5, "Surely I was a sinner at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." By the way, that's an interesting observation on when life begins, but that was not part of David's thinking at that time. It was not even an issue. But basically what he's saying is that I was born a sinner. You're all familiar with the expression, we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. And the reason is because we're in Adam. And so through Adam, God relates to us on the basis of law. So here, and of course, the law was broken. And here, God relates to us on the basis of grace. Go for a moment to chapter 6, verse 14. "For sin will not have dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace." Now, law refers to works. In other words, and the law requires perfect obedience. And none of us have fulfilled that. He relates to us through Christ on the basis of grace. Now, in order to understand this, we must understand the biblical meaning of grace. And so, the law of God. What are the only two possible responses to the law of God? Somebody. Obey or obedience or disobedience, right? Okay, so those are the only two possible responses. Now, there is a principle that underlies God's promises of blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, which I think is 64 verses long, God speaking through Moses promises the people blessings if they obey. That's the first 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28. The remainder of the chapter are curses for disobedience. The blessings and the curses are all temporal in nature. Eternal life is not in view here. If you obey, then your crops will always be fruitful. Your cows will always calve. All of these good things are going to happen. If you disobey, then it's just going to be the opposite. In fact, it's going to be worse than the opposite. And in my mind, the ultimate curse in that is that the time would come when there would be such famine that mothers would cannibalize their children. That's, you know, horrible for us to even contemplate. And I'm trying to use as clean words as I can to describe that. But now that's for the nation of Israel. Those are temporal blessings and temporal curses, but they're based upon an eternal principle, blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. So we have these two possibilities. Obedience, of course, results in blessing, or blessings. The disobedience results in the curses. Now, has anybody ever lived on the top line?
No.
Did I hear Christ? Well, it's Christ. Would we agree with that? That he was absolutely sinless. I mean, the scriptures consistently testify to that. One person above the top line, where does that put the rest of us? On the lower line. Now turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, you know that sometimes the word all is used in a general sense rather than an absolute, but there are times when the word all means absolutely all, and this is one of those times. Paul is saying, and you know the story of Galatians, the background of Galatians, the false teachers were coming along to them and saying, it's not enough to have faith in Christ, you must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so Paul is basically, in effect, saying to them, you want to trust in your law keeping? Let me tell you what that looks like. That means you have to abide by all things, no exceptions, all things, 24/7, 60 minutes per hour, all things written in the book of the law, and do them. And if you don't, you're under a curse. When I speak on this verse to college students, in order to help them to understand, I say to them, that means if you get 99 on your important final exam, or your final exam in your most important course, and you get 99 on it, you fail the course. Because God requires 100% obedience. Now, it's one thing to fail a course at the university. It's quite another thing to be under the curse of God. And this is what Paul is saying. If we do not obey all that's written in the book of the law, then we're under the curse. But what does verse 13 say? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So basically, if we have obedience, you can write the word Christ here. Christ, the perfectly obedient one, took our curse. So what do we get? Do we get anything? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 1:3 that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings where? In Christ Jesus. That means through our union with Christ, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. So that's the spiritual realm. What about the temporal realm? Well, in Philippians 4:19, he says, but my God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. And there he's referring to temporal needs. He's encouraging them to be, and in fact, he's thanking them for being so generous in contributing to his missionary enterprise. And he says, now God's going to take care of you. So the ones who are disobedient receive the blessing or the blessings. Now that illustration represents, that's a pictorial representation of grace. Let me give you just a word definition of grace. Grace is God's blessings. Notice that that's in the plural. Through Christ to people who deserve his curse. Grace is God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse. If we do not understand that we deserve the curse of God, not because we've been so wicked, that may or may not have been true in our past life, but because we've not obeyed all that is written in the book of the law. And you remember, Jesus summed up the law in Matthew 22, to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And none of us have even come close to that. And so, in ourselves, we deserve the curse of God. And so, when we realize that we deserve the curse of God, but we receive the blessings of God through Christ, that is, we do not receive the curse because Christ took our curse, We do receive the blessings because Christ earned the blessings through his perfect obedience. You might say, going back to this one, that there's a sense in which God does relate on the basis of law, but Christ has fulfilled the law. Therefore, now God operates, relates to us on the basis of grace, on the basis that Christ has fulfilled this law over here and has given us the blessings that Christ earned by his obedience. You probably are familiar with the kind of the historic definition of grace in the evangelical world. Is grace is simply God's unmerited favor, and that's certainly true, but it doesn't really get to the heart of the meaning of grace. Until we understand that we deserve the curse of God, I mean, the unmerited favor just assumes that we start with a clean sheet of paper, you know, and don't quite make the grade. But when we realize we didn't start with a clean sheet of paper, you know, David said, I was sinful in my mother's womb. And then he comes out of the womb and he proves it. And as my good friend Skip Gray used to say, if you don't believe in original sin, just have kids. And you see it there, you know. And so we have to have this meaning of grace. Let me give you some misunderstandings. Let me say this. I was speaking to a group of Campus Crusade staff several years ago. Before I started speaking, I asked them, if you were to go out on your campus and just at random do a little survey with students and say, you know, do you believe in God? And we, you know, 85% of them do. What do you understand to be the meaning of God's grace? And one guy said this, another guy, but I thought the most perceptive answer that anybody gave, one of the guys said they would say, grace is God's cutting me some slack. You know, grace letting me get away with a few things. Grace not being so hard on me. Grace overlooking some of the minor things in my life. As long as I don't murder, why, it's okay, you know. Another one is the idea that God grades on a curve. On the internet, sometimes you find these cute things that come out. You know you're getting old when, and I've experienced all of those symptoms, so I know that I'm getting old. But one of them was about retirees, and a retiree is this, this, and this, and this. And then the last one was, he hopes that God grades on a curve. He's realizing that the time is short, he's going to meet his maker, and he hopes God grades on a curve. Well, why does he hope God grades on a curve? What is the curve? It's a relative thing, is it not? I mean, you are more or less, you're more better or not as good as somebody else in the class because the professor's grading on a curve. I remember when I was a sophomore and I loved physics, but then they introduced nuclear physics. This was just 3 years after World War II, after the atomic bomb. And I was in over my head, absolutely in over my head. And we had an exam, two problems, and I looked at those problems and I didn't have a clue where to begin. It happened to be an open book exam, so I was feverishly thumbing through the chapters that we were supposed to have mastered, looking for something to help me. And lo and behold, I came upon a sample problem. And as I looked at it, I thought, this problem on the exam is the same problem, just different values. So using the example in the book, I worked out the problem, and I got a 50 on the exam. And I was ecstatic, because everybody else got a zero. It wasn't that I was smarter than anybody else. I just happened to find the sample problem. But that's what it means to grade on a curve, see. God doesn't grade on a curve. That's what Galatians 3:10 says. There's no curve there. Cursed be everyone that does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. I think the most egregious or the worst definition of grace that I've ever seen is grace is God's accepting and loving us just as we are, and that God's approval does not have to be earned. It is simply there. Well, let me say to you, God's approval does have to be earned. But that's what Christ did. See? Christ earned God's approval through his perfect obedience, which is credited to us. Back in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, let's look at these now in this light. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, in that verse, we have to understand that the many is different in extent. All of us were made sinners. The many that will be made righteous, obviously those who trust in Christ as their Savior. Otherwise, we end up with universalism. What I want you to see here is our identification in Adam and our identification in Christ. And our destiny hangs on which one we are identified with. We're all born in Adam. We make the transfer by faith in Christ to being in Christ. Once that transfer is made, God then relates to us on the basis of grace. So God's approval does have to be earned, but that's what Christ did. What I'm about to make is an important statement. If I were Jesus, I'd say, truly, truly, I say to you. But I'm not Jesus, so. The difference between God's unconditional acceptance and acceptance purchased for us by Christ is a massive, monumental difference. Failure to understand this leads to a critical misunderstanding of grace. A concept of grace that does not include our ill-deservedness and Christ's work for us leads people down the wrong path toward easy believism or cheap grace or whatever term you want to use. Where, you know, it doesn't matter how I live. I went forward at an evangelistic meeting. I signed a card, prayed a prayer, got my ticket punched to heaven, and I'm on my way. I was trying to share the gospel with an older man, and that's a relative term. He might have been younger than I. But he was the shuttle van driver for the car dealership where I take my car for repairs. And usually there are several people in the shuttle van, and so, you know, he's always talking about this, that, and the other. But it just so happened he and I were alone that day, so I thought, well, here's my opportunity to seek an inroad into the gospel. So I asked him some questions just leading up. And at one point in the conversation, he basically stopped me. And he said, I've made my peace with God. So I said, oh, tell me how did it happen. He said, oh, I went forward and was slain in the Spirit. And basically, setting aside that, for us, it might be I went forward, prayed a prayer, signed a card. I did that 3 times, by the way, at ages 9, 11, and 12, and none of them worked. His idea was, it's all resolved, it doesn't matter how I live. This is the result of thinking of God's unconditional acceptance. But when we understand that grace includes our ill-deservedness and Christ's work for us, that will lead us down the path of gratitude. Gratitude for what Christ did for us, both in his perfectly obedient life and in his bloody death on the cross. And when we reflect on that, when we reflect that we do deserve the curse of God, and instead we experience the blessing of God at Christ's expense, then this should elicit gratitude in our lives and cause us to want to serve him and obey him. Now, it's obvious not enough to just have a correct theology of grace. We must learn to live by grace every day of our lives. Let me give you two opposing views of living by grace. Both of them by two different pastors. The first pastor is he's a contemporary pastor of a mega church. And he said this in an interview. These were his words, quoted from the interview. "I don't believe that obedience earns God's salvation of our souls. So far, so good, right? But it certainly earns God's favor in our lives. So I'm saved by grace, but I earn God's favor by my performance." Now, the pastor who said those words is a good man. I've read one of his books. He's a good man. He sincerely wants his people to learn to live obedient lives. He is concerned about the abuse of grace. You know, without giving away too much, he's from the once saved, always saved denomination. Some of you are familiar with that. And which I think is theologically true. Once saved, always saved. Certainly I would agree with that. But the spin that's usually put on that, so it doesn't matter how I live. And he's concerned about so many people that he sees in his denomination living this way. And so he has said this: "I don't believe that obedience earns God's salvation of our souls, but it certainly earns God's favor in our lives." Now, he is concerned about the abuses of grace, and I share his concern. I sympathize with him. So I don't hold him up to criticize him, but I quote him because I believe that he very clearly articulates the intuitive theology of a vast majority of Christians. This is what I believed for the first maybe dozen years of my Christian life. Not that I had thought it out, not that I had been taught that. It's intuitive. Just as it's intuitive with the unsaved person to believe he's got to work his way to heaven by not murdering anybody, so it's our intuitive theology to believe that we've got to maintain God's blessing in our lives by our obedience. This is what the vast majority of people believe. I call that saved by grace, but living by sweat. Living by the sweat of your own performance. And obviously the question is, how obedient do you have to be? What's the passing grade? Well, Paul says 100%. "Cursed is everyone that does not continue to abide by all things written in the book of the law." Now you say, well, I'm saved, so I'm delivered from the curse. But my point is that every day we deserve the curse of God apart from the work of Christ, because every day of our lives we do not obey all things that are written in the book of the law. Every day of our lives we deserve the curse of God. But because of the work of Christ, we are delivered from the curse of God. We are redeemed from the curse of God. And we will not ever experience the curse of God in our lives because of Christ. This kind of thinking leads to a performance-based relationship with God. If we think that we earn God's favor by our obedience, then we will expect God to come through for us. One person wrote these words. This person said, I'm doing the best I can, and God is not coming through for me. What's wrong? What more can I do? And the whole idea is, I've got to earn God's blessings in my life. Then I think of another man who said to me, his mother was dying of cancer, and she was a pastor's wife, had been in ministry for 40 years. And he said to me, after all she's done for God, this is the thanks she gets. So if I've been obedient, if I've served God, then God owes me something, see. Now the opposite is, this person said, this also is a pastor's wife. "Upon reflection, I realized that I try to perform and be good thinking it will make God prevent any doom in my life. It's an interesting word that she used. And I'm acquainted with this lady, and she's experienced a lot of adversity in her life. She calls it doom. Thinking it will prevent any doom or any adversity in my life. And if I'm bad, it will cause disfavor and doom. I'm often waiting for the next doom in my life. I'm often waiting for the shoe to drop. Now, I don't know this woman very well. I've met her on several occasions. And I would say that she is, from our point of view, she's a good Christian. Committed, dedicated, serving God, as a pastor's wife. But she has a very sensitive conscience. And she sees the sin in her life that probably other people don't see. And she's just waiting for the next shoe. Another person wrote to me these words. Needless to say, my walk with Jesus was one of not feeling good enough. Always on the performance treadmill. And one of a great fear of a God who is just waiting to pounce on me when I mess up. If we believe we earn God's favor by our obedience, we'll fall into one of those two ditches. If we feel pretty good about our Christian life, we'll begin to think God owes us something. It's like Paul said in Romans 4:4, not to the man works, his wages are not considered as a gift, but as his due. And if you're working for your obedience, then God's blessings are your due. They're not by grace. On the other ditch, if you have a sensitive conscience and you're seeing what I call respectable sins, your gossip and your pride, and your jealousy and your impatience and your resentment and these kinds of things, your bitterness, so forth, then you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. That's the consequences of that intuitive theology that I'm saved by grace, but I earn God's favor by my obedience. The second pastor is now with the Lord. His name was Donald Barnhouse. He died probably in the early 1960s, I'm guessing. He published a magazine called Eternity. It's long since defunct. In an editorial once, in one issue, he wrote these words, Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. And I think I could add, without doing violence to his thinking there, in every blessing, even the ones that aren't prayed for. Jesus Christ bought and paid for those. God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse. The fact is, even our very best deeds in the sight of God are polluted garments, according to Isaiah 64:6. Our best works are stained with impure, and by that I mean mixed motives. You know, we want to serve God, but we want to look good in the process. We want some recognition for our hard work and sacrificial service. That's what I call a mixed motive. And always imperfect performance. Peter in 1 Peter 2:5 said that our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I do not know what Peter meant by spiritual sacrifices, but I assume that he includes, you might say, all of the above. Our worship, our obedience, our service, whatever. And so Peter is saying that our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. John Owen, great Puritan theologian who is probably my theological hero, the one from whom I've learned the most, wrote these words, and it's a rather quaint writing, but remember, he wrote these words 350 years ago. Believers obey Christ as the one by whom our obedience is accepted by God. So we obey Christ as the one by whom our obedience is accepted by God. Believers know all their duties are weak, imperfect, and unable to abide in God's presence. Therefore, they look to Christ as the one who bears the sinfulness of their holy acts, who adds incense to their prayers, gathers all the weeds from their duties as if, you know, weeding a garden, and makes them acceptable to God. So Christ takes our imperfect obedience and says to the Father, accept Jerry's imperfect obedience for my sake, because he is in me, and I was perfectly obedient. Or you accept Jerry because he's in me, and accept Jerry's imperfect obedience on the same basis. That's basically what I think Peter is saying and what John Owen is obviously saying. Now, someone might ask, well, if this is true, then what's the motivation? Shall we not just go along with once saved, always saved, so it doesn't matter how I live? And the answer to that is, if you really understand the concept of grace, your response is going to be gratitude. In that well-known story of the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36, toward the end of that, Jesus says to Simon the self-righteous Pharisee, he who is forgiven little loves little. Basically, he was saying, Simon, the reason you did not extend to me even the usual courtesies is because of your self-righteousness. You don't know how big a sinner you are. You don't know how much you need forgiveness. He who is forgiven little loves little. Obviously, the opposite is true. He who is forgiven much loves much. Better said, he who realizes how much he's forgiven loves much. Gratitude. Grace is really an expression of the gospel. And I spend a great deal of my time teaching gospel-motivated transformation. And I like to use the analogy of a train on a railroad track. And the engine, of course, pulls the train. And the gospel is the engine of our transformation. The rails are the law of God, not to earn merit points with God, but to keep us on track. Once we desire to obey God out of gratitude, then we need to know, what does that obedience look like? And there we turn to the law of God, and God tells us, not just in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, but all through Paul's letters. All of Paul's moral imperatives, therefore do this. Therefore, in view of what God has done, this is how we're to live. All of that's part of the law of God. But that's our rule, not our means of attaining brownie points with God. Now turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2:1, and I want to make an application of what I've been saying. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the NIV, maybe the NASB, says, be strong by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. I think be strengthened is the preferred translation, because you can say to somebody, be strong, and they get the idea that that means buck up. You know, reach down deep within yourself. Have a gut check. Be strong. But to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus has the idea that we're to be strengthened from a source outside of ourselves. And to be strengthened is what is called in the Greek a present passive. That is something that's continuous. We're to be continually strengthened by strength from outside of ourselves. And that strength is the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, I said that grace is God's blessings through Christ. If you take, go into your computer or your paper concordance, whichever one you're using, and just, look up the word grace, and you'll find maybe a dozen or so different expressions of how grace is used. This is not exhaustive, but it just happens to be passages in which the word grace actually occurs. And you can analyze those two, and you can divide them into two columns. One, I call it the grace of privilege, like justification is a privilege. Or Paul says in Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I'm the least of all the saints, this grace is given to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And there he's talking about the privilege. The other column is power. And this is the way Paul is using the word grace here in 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strengthened by the power that's in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes Paul uses these two so closely together that they almost merge into one. But let me just give you one example of that out of several. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now let's just stop at that point. Which of those two, privilege or power, does Paul have in mind when he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am? Which one would you guess? Privilege, isn't it? I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace, by the privilege of God's grace, I am an apostle. But then he continues, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Now, which sense is he using the word grace there? It's power, isn't it? The ability to do the work of God. He says, God's grace worked in me so powerfully, so effectively, that I worked harder than all of the other apostles. And then, lest he appear to be proud, he says, but it wasn't me, it was God's grace. Let me say this. Everything that you are able to accomplish, either in the way of personal obedience or in fruitfulness in evangelism and discipling, everything that you are able to accomplish is the result of the grace of God at work in you. This is what Jesus said in John 15:5 when he said, without me you can do what? Nothing. Let me share with you an illustration. And Dave, you'll have to bear with me because you heard this. I was in Tampa week before last and gave a message in a church that supports Dave. And the title of the message was Abraham, Faith and Failure. And we looked at three tremendous exhibits of Abraham's faith. First of all, in Genesis 12, where God called him to go out to a place which he should after receive as an inheritance. And the Hebrews' commentary on that is, he went out by faith. Abraham obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he was going. A tremendous exhibition of faith. You don't even get out of the chapter. He gets into the promised land, and then there's the famine, and he goes down into Egypt, and what happens? He lies, or has Sarai lie about her relationship to him, saying she's his sister, because he thought, if they think she's my wife, they're going to kill me and take her, and to be a concubine in Pharaoh's harem. So he lies himself, or he has her lie, but effectively you might say, he gives away his wife to save his own skin. What a despicable act. A great mountain of faith, and all of a sudden into the ditch of failure. The 15th chapter, he says, God, I don't have a son. This Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. My servant's going to be my heir. God says, come outside and look at the stars. And he said, you are going to have as many descendants as the stars in the heaven. And it says, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, Paul's commentary on that is in Romans 4, that in spite of hopeless circumstances, he believed in hope that God would do what he had promised to do. Now, he's almost 100 years old at this time. But he looks at the stars and he believes God's promise. Another gigantic mountain of faith. Then, after that, you know, God comes along on the way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says to Abraham, within this next year, Sarah is going to have a son. And you're to call him Isaac. And so then that's about chapter 18, I think it is. And then in chapter 20, what does Abraham do? He goes into this little community of Gerar, and the king there is Abimelech. And he lies again the same lie that was given to Pharaoh in chapter 12. He now repeats. Only this time there's a bit of a difference. As far as I can tell, and the scripture is not precise on this, but it seems like that by this time, Sarah was expecting Isaac. And so, God comes to Abimelech in a dream, and he says, you're a dead man. And Abimelech says, God, he told me she was his sister. God says, yeah, I know. And that's the reason I kept you from touching her. God spared Sarah's, not her virginity, but her purity, because it was important that Isaac be truly Abraham's son and not Abimelech's. But do you see how Abraham is just absolutely crashed and burned in that situation? Now you go into chapter 22, and this really is the big mountain, where God says, take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and offering as a sacrifice. And Abraham was prepared to do that. He had the knife up like this. God stayed his hand. Three tremendous exhibits of faith and two awful failures. Now, what's the difference between those mountain peaks of faith and those ditches of failure? You know, I don't know if you still do it today, but we used to do character studies. And you know, we'd study Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel and so forth. And, you know, and be courageous like Daniel and have the faith of Abraham. And it's all do this, do this, do this, you know. It's interesting, we never studied the failures of Abraham. What made the difference? The grace of God. And I think that God, in those awful failures of Abraham, just sort of pulled back and let us see human nature in the raw. And that Abraham was no better than anyone else apart from the grace of God. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will. And Paul is not saying, look how generous those Macedonian Christians are. You guys ought to be like the Macedonian Christians. But he says, look at the grace of God that was at work in the Macedonian Christians. You want to be generous like the Macedonian Christians? Your generosity is only going to be found in the grace of God, not in your own inherent generosity. Well, while we're in 2 Corinthians, let's turn to chapter 12. The familiar passage about Paul's thorn in the flesh and how he asked the Lord three times to remove the thorn. When commentators come to this passage, they all unanimously say, we don't know what Paul's thorn was. And then they unanimously proceed to tell you what they think it was. Well, I'm not going to do that. But I am going to speculate to this degree. Whatever the thorn was, I think Paul viewed it as a hindrance to his ministry. The reason I say that is because in chapter 11, verses 23 through 28... Paul recounts all of the hardships that he had gone through. And most of these are not mentioned in the book of Acts. And you ought to read it sometime. Go back and read it. It's an amazing account of the hardships that the Apostle Paul experienced. And you get the idea from Paul's life that he just sailed right on through those hardships. But this thorn in the flesh really got to him. And I think it must have been something that Paul considered a hindrance to his ministry. So he asked God to remove it. Not because he was tired of hardships, but because he wanted to be effective in ministry. And God's answer to him in verse 9 was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Notice here how he equates his grace with his power. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So we have two alternatives. We can be strong in ourselves, or we can be strong in Christ. But in order to be strong in Christ means we have to realize that we are weak in ourselves. That is, that we are insufficient to do the work of the ministry. We're insufficient to live lives that are pleasing to God. Every day of our lives, we're dependent upon the grace of God. And in your role as leaders or up-and-coming leaders, the effectiveness of your leadership, among other things. And I know Tom has been going through lots of good stuff. He was just sharing with me what he went through, and I say, amen. But underlying all of that is the grace of God. To be an effective leader, you have to learn, yes, I am weak, but in His grace, I can be strong. Okay, we have just a few more minutes here, and I suspect that I have aroused some questions in some of your minds, so this is your time to get back at me. Let me just say this. I'm totally deaf in this ear. That's why I got an early discharge from the Navy. And my wife says I can't hear out of this ear. So I do have a hearing problem. Last May, I woke up one morning and I realized that overnight, my hearing had decreased dramatically. So I say that to say, if you have a question, Hold up your hand, first of all, so I can see where you are. And secondly, if you speak loudly and clearly. Okay? Anyone with a question?
Jerry, I just want to make a comment. 27 years ago, you spoke at my New Staff Institute on Matthew chapter 20. And you said one of the most important things that you would tell a new staff, it was your effectiveness in ministry is God's grace. And don't compare with other people. And that has stuck with me.
That's good. Yeah. Yeah. For those of you who do not recognize what chapter 20, Matthew 20 is all about, it's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. I call it the parable of the generous landowner. But, and you know the story. Some worked 12 hours, some 9 hours, some 6 hours, some 3 hours, and some 1 hour, and they all got the same pay. And I call that the sovereignty of grace, because when the 12-hour workers complained, the owner of the vineyard just, he simply said, don't I have a right to do with my money what I want to? So, God, you know, we look at some people and we say, how can God bless him? I'll tell you a funny one on myself. A peer, he and I started the Navigators at the same time. And he was one of these people who kind of liked to talk about all the great things that God was doing through him. And I got his newsletter one day, and I thought, how can God possibly bless a man who is as proud as this guy? And I didn't hear a voice from heaven, but I got the thought very clearly in my mind, the same basis upon which I'm blessing you. I'm blessing him. Just like I'm blessing you. You're both sinners. Thank you for that comment. Okay. Anyone else?
Jerry.
Tom.
As leaders, oftentimes we're put in a position where we have to discipline staff or people that are under our authority.
Right.
Sometimes we'll get feedback from those that we're disciplining. This doesn't feel like grace.
Right.
How would you counsel us to receive that?
I would say that the discipline is an evidence of grace. You know, in I'll come in kind of a roundabout way, Tom. Hebrews chapter 12 through the first about 13 verses is the account of how God disciplines those whom he loves. The word discipline there does not mean punishment. It's child training, and it's the same word that is used elsewhere as child training. The expression there, God disciplines those whom he loves. And I have never been disciplined in the sense that you're getting at, Tom, but sometimes I feel like I'm being disciplined by God. And I think, why, God? What have I done? And this, he says, it's because I love you. I actually call that chapter the grace of adversity, because I believe that the adversity is a blessing from God. It's not the kind of blessing that we would choose, because it is adversity. But he says very explicitly there that the purpose of the adversity is to make us partakers of his holiness. That's a blessing. See? So I would say to this person who is being disciplined, and it's always, I'm certain of this, it's always with the purpose of restoration and future growth. It's not just to kick the guy out of the organization or anything like that. So it's for the purpose of restoration and future growth, so we're actually trying to help the person. So that would be my answer to that, Tom. It's more grace than if we just let him get away with his insubordination or disobedience or living in sin or whatever he's doing. Okay. Right here.
Do you think there's any other false things that we put confidence in for our transformation? So you talked about that transformation being through the grace of God, which is in us through Christ, so we're in Christ. Do you think, as opposed to works of obedience to the law, so do you think there's any other things that we put a false sense of hope in for transformation?
Any false hope for transformation? I would say we can hope in our practice of the spiritual disciplines, our quiet time, our Bible study, our scripture memorization, our prayer life, these kinds of things. In fact, I'm from the old school. I'm from back from the time when the navigators were totally military. No collegiate softies or anything like that. You know, it was pretty stiff. You know, it was do this and you'll grow. In that era, not era, E-R-R-O-R, but in E-R-A, in that period of time, I went to a conference, a NAV conference. I went to a breakout session on how to walk in victory. And I thought, boy, you know, I really want to know the answer to that one. And it was actually a session on scripture memorization. And the underlying assumption was that you just memorize the right verses and you will automatically obey them and you walk in the victory of obedience. And of course, there's, you know, Psalm 119:11. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And believe me, that has its place to play. And I am grateful for the discipline of scripture memorization. I would say that, and I don't like the term quiet time, but my time alone with God are the two basic disciplines that keep me going. And I'm grateful for those. And scripture memorization certainly has a big part to play in that. But we can't just assume that if I memorize the right verses, I'm automatically going to obey. For one thing, it fails to take into account what I call the internal guerrilla warfare that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. As Paul puts it in Galatians 5:17, the flesh strives against the spirit strives against the flesh. These two are contrary to the one to the other. So you cannot do the things you would. You never fall totally into sin, but you never completely obey. There's always this guerrilla warfare. There's always this tension between the flesh and the spirit. And so if we put our confidence in the disciplines, that's a false confidence. If we put our confidence in Christ and in His grace, and then see the disciplines as a means of drawing upon that grace, then that's going to work.
Sir, as you look back on the last, say, several years, what caused you to shift from more of a performance-based perspective to a grace-based perspective? Were there any key life things that you saw, or was it just your study of scriptures?
Well, it was a combination of two things, actually several years apart. When I was serving in Europe in the early 1960s, and referring to, you know, the little ministry that I had with airmen at that time, one of those years I went through what one of the old mystics called the dark night of the soul. Now, I'm just using his term. I'm not identifying with his experience. But it was a time when God sort of peeled back the layers of my heart and let me see some of the crud that was there, the crud of resentment and sometimes bitterness and pride and then, you know, struggling with lustful thoughts. I was a single man at the time. And Satan began to use that to condemn me and to say, how can you minister to these airmen when you're such a wicked person yourself? And I was driven to the gospel. I had no recourse. Isaiah 53:6 became my oxygen line. I was down in the depths of the sea. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'd sing hymns like, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. I went right back to the basic gospel. However, I did not make the connection. I assumed that was just for me. No one else was as big a sinner as I. And so I was learning to live by the gospel myself, but I continued to teach performance. Several years later, actually about 15 years later to be exact, I wrote the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, to try to express what I had learned about the pursuit of holiness. Right after the book was published, one of the churches downtown called and asked if I would teach that book, one of their Wednesday night electives, for 10 weeks. I was happy to do that. So I had to go back through the book and I'll let you in on a little secret. If all authors are like me, once they turn in that manuscript, they don't want to see it anymore. They're kind of sick and tired of it, you know. And so I had not read the book in its printed form. But I had to in order to, you know, teach it and lead the discussion Wednesday nights. And in doing that, toward the end of the 10 weeks, this thought came to me, there's not enough gospel in this book. Because I knew, based on my own earlier experience, that when you begin to see sin in your life, you really do need the gospel. So the 10th week, I told the class, the title of tonight's lesson is the chapter I wish I had written. Now, if you want to know what was in that, you know, it's like, you know, nobody knows where the ark is and nobody knows where Moses was buried and so forth. I can go back into my file and I can find the notes on the first 9 sessions, but the 10th session disappeared. But I began to reflect on that. And I remember right after that, when we used to have Glenary Night, and I was asked to speak one night. Glenary Night was, you know, a night when all of us who lived and worked here came together. And in the course of whatever I was saying that night, I remember saying this to the staff. We know we're saved by grace, but as soon as we're saved, we want to change the rules of the game and relate to God by performance. That began my thinking. Now, that was 1979. In 1989, 10 years later, the book Transforming Grace came out to try to address that. And then people said, has your theology changed between the pursuit of holiness and transforming grace? And I said, no, this is just the next chapter. But then I thought, I need to write a book to show that grace and discipline are not opposed to each other, but they, in a sense, assume one another. So I wrote the second book right after that called The Discipline of Grace, and probably that book would be most likely the chapter I wish I had written. I should tell you, I have a book that I just sent off to NAB Press. By sending it off, I mean, you know, you put your cursor on the send button. Last Tuesday, a week ago today, the book is called The Transforming Power of the Gospel. And basically, it summarizes all that I've learned in the last 30 years about the motivating power of the gospel and the necessity of depending on the power of Christ or the power of the Holy Spirit, whichever you choose to use there. So I'm still trying to show people that the gospel far from causing people to think, if I'm righteous in Christ, it doesn't matter how I live, that when we really understand the gospel, when we really understand grace, it has just the opposite effect. It motivates us, like it motivated the sinful woman to anoint the feet of Jesus. When I was graduating from the University of Oklahoma, I had about almost a 3.7 grade point average. I had in the last semester, I was sort of cruising in on some relatively easy civil engineering courses like water and sanitation and things like that. And so I was getting A's up to this point. And so, at least in the College of Engineering, if you had a good grade up to that point, you didn't have to take the final. Finals lasted for a week and then graduation. I live 300 miles away. So after my last class, I climb on the Trailways bus and travel all night, those 300 miles to my home in Texas. And I remember very well praying on the bus. This is before I met the navigators, but I was trying to grow in my own little weak way. And I remember praying something like this: God, I want to be a successful engineer and make a good salary and give a lot to the ministry. And in later years, I've reflected on that prayer, and I can just visualize God in heaven. And you realize this is an anthropomorphic expression. God is sitting up in heaven. He's saying, Jerry, I don't want your money. I want your life. And I wasn't giving God my life at that time. But I remember a time several years subsequent to that when I really realized the impact of the gospel. And Romans 12:1 came to my mind. I'd memorized it, but never applied it. When I realized the impact of the gospel, I fell on my knees before God. And I said, here I am, a living sacrifice. That's the result of the gospel, folks. You don't get people to dedicate themselves to Christ by preaching the ought-tos, but be preaching the want-to. Now, the ought-tos have their place. That's the two rails that keep us going in the right direction. But without the want-to of the gospel, it's just legalism. Dave, time is up. Thank you, folks, for the opportunity to share with you.